And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at the message to the church in Thyatira, and that's in verses 18 through 29, the longest of all the letters to the seven churches. And as we look at these seven churches, you'll remember that what we've been saying is that every problem, every difficulty that the church faces, every challenge that we can come up against has been addressed in these seven messages to these seven churches. You can look at this as performance reports that Jesus is giving, where he's sitting down with the churches and he's evaluating them. Those things which are commendable, those things that need repair. And so as he gives us these reports, we remember that they are coming to us from a Lord who loves us. A Lord who is the Lord of his church and only wants the best. And so they are meant and designed to encourage us and to strengthen us. So let's turn now to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, people of God, we live in an age of tolerance, don't we? An age in which everything is tolerated. Any and every theology and religion, every view and lifestyle, every type of relationship, every sexual predilection is allowed. But isn't it curious that those who cry out loudest for the tolerance of their views and lifestyles are the ones who become exceedingly intolerant of Christian views, who are exceedingly intolerant of those who do not tolerate their sin? As we look at the passage today, we want to ask the question, should the church be tolerant? And of what should the church be tolerant? Should we be more tolerant in this area or in that area? It also raises the question about how do we relate to our culture? What is culture? Is culture something that is good? After all, culture produces the music that we listen to, the shows that we watch, the games that we play, the clothes that we wear. Our culture produces the lifestyles that we live by, the views that we hold, the practices that we follow. And so we want to know then, is culture inherently bad? Is it something evil? And what should the relationship of the church be with the culture around us? Those are the things that we're going to deal with as we look at this passage, the Lord's message to the church in Thyatira. Now, with all the letters to the seven churches, they always follow the same structure. That structure really helps us to understand what it is that Jesus wants us to know. So he always begins with an introduction where he says something about himself, a self-designation, which we find in verse 18. Then there is a commendation. He commends the church in verse 19, but then he rebukes them in verse 20. We have a rather long challenge to the church, along with a warning if they don't meet that challenge in verses 21 through 25, and also a longer than normal promise in verses 26 through 29. So that's the structure that we have here for the message to Thyatira. And as always, it's not just a message for that one church, it's for all of us. As verse 29 says, that same saying he has in every one of them. He who has an ear, meaning a spiritual ear, but he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. It's meant for all of us. And we should listen, as we see in the verse, in verse 18, that self-designation. We should listen because these are the words of the Son of God. He's letting us know who he is, that he has the authority to speak into the life of his church. So let's see what it is that the Son of God has to say to us. As we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see three things. We are called to engage the world without denying your faith. Also, engage the world without denying your membership in society. And finally, engage the world with the gospel. So those are the three things we're going to see today. Engage the world without denying your faith. Engage the world without denying your membership in society. And finally, engage the world with the gospel. So let's look at the first one. We are to engage the world without denying your faith. When we look at the city of Thyatira, we see that it's the least important of all seven cities in the book of Revelation. It's the smallest. It only had about 25,000 people. So it's about a third of the size of the city of Flaremount. It was a blue-collar town which had a very strong manufacturing industry. In fact, they were very well known for making bronze. And as usual, Jesus ties in his self-designation with one, in one sense, with something that has to do with the city. And you notice in his self-designation, he talks about his feet are like burnished bronze. We'll see the significance of that in a moment. But that's what they were known for. But still, there were many other different things that they manufactured there. In fact, they had a number of different trade guilds. And if you wonder what a trade guild is, it was a forerunner of modern labor unions. We have a number of inscriptions from the city of Thyatira that tell us that there were trade guilds there for bakers and for bronze workers, for cobblers and for weavers of all different kinds of cloth, for tanners and for those who dyed fabrics and for potters and so on. And one of the things that we've learned is that it was virtually compulsory to belong to one of these trade guilds. It was virtually impossible to do business in the town without belonging to one of them. You might say, well, that's no big deal. It seems like an innocent business association. You just associate with a trade guild that has to do with your trade and everything is good. But the problem was that every one of these trade guilds had a patron deity, a god or goddess whom they worshipped. And if you're going to join that guild, if you were going to participate in the life of that guild, you were expected to participate in their sacrificial feasts. You were compelled to worship that patron deity. You were compelled to join in the sacrifice to that god and to eat the food that was sacrificed to that deity. And to make matters worse, in the sacrificial feasts, after several hours of celebration, it was not uncommon for them to devolve into bouts of sexual immorality and further idolatry. So you can see all of this presented a real problem for the Christians who lived in Thyatira. Now, we don't know a whole lot about those Christians. We know very little about what was a small church there. We don't know, for example, who started it. In fact, the only other mention of the city of Thyatira comes in Acts chapter 16, when Paul went to that river by Philippi and there encountered a lady called Lydia, and it tells us that she came from Thyatira. Now, that's led some people to conjecture that maybe she went back and started the church, but that's complete speculation. We have no data on that. We don't know a whole lot, but we do know this, that Jesus commends this little church because they remained steadfast even in the midst of this pagan city, and they were even growing in their faithful service to Jesus. He says in verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. What a wonderful thing to hear, the Lord commending you for these things. It's something that we want to strive for and something that we'll talk about more in just a moment. But we want to turn to our attention to the fact that unfortunately he has to rebuke the church because not everyone in the church was as faithful. He says in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So there's a problem in tolerating Jezebel. Now, just like last week, where there was a reference to Balaam in the Old Testament, most likely this Jezebel here, that was probably not her real name. Jesus is referring this back to the Old Testament again, to 1 Kings chapter 16, to the woman called Jezebel there. And you might remember the story. She was the wife of King Ahab, which is one of the wicked kings over the nation of Israel. And it's interesting when you read that account is, well, Ahab deserves all the responsibility for the things that he did. It's going to say credit, but it's not to his credit. All the bad things that he did are his responsibility, and he has to be held accountable for them. Virtually everything that we read in 1 Kings 16 and following is because she enticed him to it. She got him to lie. She got him to murder. She got him to steal. And in time, she enticed him and all of the nation of Israel to go along with him in turning away from God and instead to worship the pagan god Baal. That's what we read about in the Old Testament, and that's what Jesus is referring to here. The Jezebel of Thyatira was a member of the church who called herself a prophetess. Notice Jesus doesn't say she is a prophetess. She calls herself one, but she's a false one because she's teaching and seducing my people, he's saying, to engage in sexual immorality, to engage in idolatry. Now, why would she do that? Well, again, it's because of the setting in which they were in. As we said a moment ago, these trade guilds were very powerful, and they made it very difficult for a Christian to earn a living without belonging to one of those guilds. But if you were going to be a member in one of those guilds, if you were going to be a part of it, you had to attend the guild banquet, and that meant that you had to participate in idolatry, you had to worship that patron god, and so on. So what was a Christian to do? Hey, do you want to keep your position in this guild? Then you need to join us in the feast we're having tomorrow night for Zeus. You've got to be there. If you didn't conform, you were out of a job. And so you can see what Jezebel was doing. She was reasoning, hey, look, they're just idols. They're not really gods. There's no real Zeus. We all know there's just one god. And so it's okay, because those idols are of no consequence. So it's okay if you get involved. It's okay if you eat the meat and if you go through the motions of sacrificing, because you're not really sacrificing to any real god. And as far as then the fact that these banquets would devolve into sexual immorality after several hours, in verse 23, when it talks about it, this idea, verse 24, these deep things of Satan. We read it already in 1 Corinthians. People being involved in certain things and saying, you know, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. I can be engaged in sexual immorality because it only affects the body, but it doesn't affect my soul, which is right with Jesus. And you can just imagine how that was received. Some members of the church, the ones who are called her children in verse 23, they weren't literally her children, but the ones who were following her, they welcomed that teaching because it allowed them to maintain a Christian profession, to say I'm a Christian, but to engage in all types of immoral behavior. And they can point to her and say, look, she's a prophetess. That gives legitimacy to your behavior, to your actions. You can sit there and say, I'm doing nothing wrong. Of course, things are no different today. We face pressure from our culture all the time to conform. We as Christians allow the world to entangle us with its crude language and with its brash, in-your-face attitudes, and yet we say that kind of behavior doesn't affect my spiritual standing. We allow the world to entangle us with its me-first mindset, where it's all about me, 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 or with its preoccupation with sex, where it's all about sex, 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 and somehow we can say it doesn't affect my spirituality. It doesn't affect my standing with God. And as a result of that, Christians have become desensitized to violence and to sex and to the lack of civility and to self-centeredness. We believe that we can partake of those deep things of Satan and not pay a price. We believe that we can immerse ourselves in any and every aspect of our culture with little to no consequence. But is that really the case? Clearly, as we see in verses 21 and following, Jesus had a problem with that kind of behavior. He was not pleased with it. This is not the way that Jesus wants us to interact with our culture, to be wholly immersed in it. So how should we? There's got to be another way. In order to answer that question, we have to first again deal with what culture is and just remind ourselves that every society in which we live has a culture. Because when we look at what the word culture means, some people tend to think, oh, culture is highbrow, it's art and great architecture and classical things. Others say culture is all the seedy things. But in reality, the word culture just literally means whatever it is that humans do. Everything that we do, everything that we make, everything that we write, everything that we build, all that is culture. Human activity is culture. And so therefore, you can't escape it because culture is all around us. Wherever you go and whatever you do, that's culture. You make your culture wherever you are. The question then is, how are we to interact with that culture? How are we to influence it? And the best answer is one that we see in John chapter 17. You've heard the expression, be in the world, but not of the world. By the way, I was going to change the title of the sermon. I left the old title that I had from when I first preached this back in 1999. And I was going to change it to be in the world and not of the world. And that really is probably the best summary of what it is that God is calling us to do. When we look at John 17, verse 11, Jesus says, now remember, Jesus is praying right before he's to be arrested. He is minutes away from being arrested. This is his last opportunity to be with his disciples. And he's praying to the Father, and he's praying for their well-being. And not just for the men and women who are with him. He's saying, I'm praying for all those who will believe through them. So he's praying for us. And he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. So Jesus is saying, I used to be in the world. I'm going to go now to the Father. But they remain. They are still in the world. And yet he goes on to say in verse 14, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Because we don't belong to the world in that sense. The world's going to hate our behavior and our stance and our beliefs. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So you see something amazing in this section in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. Jesus' prayer for his disciples is that they should mimic him. Everything he says, notice, is I am in the world, just as they are in the world. I'm going to be out of the world, but they'll remain. And even though I was in the world, I was not of the world, so they too should not be of the world. We are to be like him, mimicking his stance, which is to be in the world, but not of the world, to have been sent into the world just as Jesus was sent by the Father. In other words, he's calling us to be in the world, to engage the world, but do so without denying our faith. That's the position that we're called to do. We are called as Christians to engage, to enter into this world. We can't escape the culture, but to do so in a way that does not deny our faith. One of the best passages that can help us to understand that is one that I have my boys read and I have had them memorize. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Maybe a good one for all of us to learn and memorize. There Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what we're called to do. To not be conformed, but be transformed. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But before we move on, I want to point one thing out. If immersing ourselves in the culture is wrong, then there's an equally mistaken approach that we have to deal with. And that's our second point. You have to engage in the world without denying your membership in society. Why is that? Well, as we've seen, we are bombarded on every side, aren't we, with all manner of crude filth and all manner of vile behavior. It's all around us today. It's preoccupation with sex and every sensual pleasure, the preoccupation with self-centeredness, with the lack of civility, with harshness, and so on and so on and so on. And if we want to avoid becoming immersed in the worldly aspects of our culture, it may seem natural and even logical for the Christian to try to escape that culture altogether. In other words, to run away from it. And Christians have been trying to do that throughout the history of the church, starting with the earliest monks who ran off into the desert in the 3rd century, all the way to Christians today who flee to prosper in order to escape the dark underside of the town of Flower Mound. Retreat, however, is not the answer. As we've pointed out, God created us. He created human beings. He created man. And he gave us things to do. And everything that we do is culture. God is not against human activity. He's not against culture. Culture is not inherently evil because it's just whatever we do. So wherever you go, if you flee and escape the culture of Flower Mound, you'll still have a culture that you'll take with you. Oh, but it'll be a Christian culture and it'll be a good culture. No, it won't be. The Puritans learned this the hard way. You take your sin with you. The monks learned this. After they've isolated themselves from everyone else in their cells, and that's what they were called, cells, they still found that the sin in their hearts was still there, influencing them. One of my favorite films is The Village by M. Night Shyamalan, a 2004 film. If you've watched it, you know that it's about a group of people who escape modern life and go and start a rural village in the pre-industrial era. They live as if they didn't have machines. And they want to escape all the bad things of the city. And what do they discover? The evil followed them because they're fallen sinners living in a fallen world. It's a good movie. You and I are just the same way. We're members of society, whether it's this society or another one that we try to flee to. And we can't escape the fact that we have to engage in the world because we bring the world with us. The question then is, how do we do so, that is engaging the world, how do we do so in a distinctly Christian fashion? Now, one of my favorite theologians, the Australian, well, he was born in Britain, but he lived in Australia most of his life, Leon Morris, he has this to say. He says, every generation of Christians must face the question, how far should I accept and adopt contemporary standards and practices? On the one hand, Christians must not deny the faith. On the other, we must not deny our membership of society. The cause of Christ is not served if Christians appear as a group of old-fashioned people always trying to retreat from the real world. Christians live in the same world as our neighbors and face the same problems. Therefore, we must find Christian solutions. That's it. Because we live in a fallen world, every society to which we will belong will have problems. What are the solutions? Jezebel and her followers chose a non-Christian solution, which was immersion in our culture. Other Christians choose an equally non-biblical solution, which is isolation from our culture. But what Scripture calls us to, the biblical approach, is neither immersion, is neither isolation, but it's transformation of our culture. And how do we do that? That's our third point. We are to engage the world with the gospel. Because it's through the gospel that we will transform the world. If you do not deny your membership in society and you engage the world, but do so in a way that you don't get immersed and you don't deny your faith, but instead engage the world with the gospel, that gospel transforms the world as the gospel goes out and changes hearts one by one. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And notice that that engagement begins with all things of being intolerant. And we're called as Christians to be intolerant of sin. Notice the rebuke that he gave in verse 20. Did you notice he was not rebuking Jezebel's sin in and of itself? That's already implied and he talks about it later. And last week when we looked at the town of Pergamum, he was there condemning compromise. But here, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. What he is pointing out about the church in Thyatira is not just that some had compromised, but that even those who had not compromised in the church were tolerating the sinful behavior. Our first step in engaging the world in a way that pleases our Lord is that we have to be intolerant of sin. That's a distinctly Christian way of engaging the world. In a world that constantly says, tolerate anything and everything, we as Christians must say, yes, but not sin. It is the one thing that we will be intolerant of. Sadly, the church sometimes has been intolerant of things that do not fall under that category. We have been intolerant of skin color and ethnicity and things of those nature. And that's been pointed out, and rightly so, and those are things that we've had to deal with and with which we've had to repent. What we see now is the church going in the other direction and saying, now we're going to tolerate everything, including sin. But a distinctly Christian way of engaging the world is that we are intolerant of sin. And that's obviously not a popular position. As we talk about moving forward and growing our own church, it would be so much better, quote unquote, in terms of church growth if we just wouldn't talk a whole lot about sin. And some of you know, as we were dealing with some of the issues last year, that one of the challenges that was presented was we were told that we talk too much about sin in the church. Jesus calls us to this position. He says that we have to be willing to speak out against sin. We have to be willing to discipline sin with a loving attitude, with the goal of restoring the offender, but it must happen. And of course, being intolerant of sin starts with our own sin, doesn't it? Lest we be hypocrites. Notice the warning that Jesus gives in verse 21. I gave her, Jezebel, time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So Jesus calls us to repentance. It's too late for Jezebel. He's given her a chance. She has rejected that chance. But for those who are following her teaching, he's giving them an opportunity to repent. That's the warning. And we ought to listen. Again, look at the self-designation in verse 18. The one who's calling us to repent is none other than the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The Son of God is the one who speaks. Dare we stand before him and not repent? He has eyes like a flame of fire that can burn through any facade, burn through any defense. He can see straight into your heart. As he said in verse 23, I am he who searches mind and heart. He knows the truth about you, no matter what front you put up. Reminded of a text in Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Our Lord doesn't just know your actions, but he knows your thoughts. He knows your motives. All those things that you present, you know those masks that we put on when we come to church? He sees right through them with those eyes of flaming fire. How can we then stand before him and not repent? And his feet are like those of burnished bronze. Bronze which was strong. Which the metal workers, bronze workers of Thyatira themselves, would have formed. And they cure it. They remove all impurity from it to make it pure. This Lord Jesus, with his feet of burnished bronze, stands against every form of impurity with the strength of that bronze. He will not allow evil in his church. We have to recognize, people of God, that what Jesus is doing here, he's telling us the one with whom we have to deal with day to day is no other than the living God. You remember when Moses was before just the burning bush, and he had to remove those sandals and fall on his feet. This is with whom we have to deal with. When we come here, we are not coming to play at church. We do not come here to advance our own agenda. We have to recognize that everything that we do as individuals and as a church, when we come here, when we preach, when we worship and sing, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, when we go to our homes and to our workplaces and we identify as believers, everything that we have to do has to do with the Son of God, with his name, with his reputation, with his honor in the world. And when it is this Son of God that we have to deal with, this glorious Son of God, can we seriously remain unrepentant when we're confronted by him? That's why he's allowing these people to suffer. As we saw when we looked at the church in Smyrna, sometimes God allows us to suffer in order to test our faith. We suffer for the glory of God because as we cling to him, he sees us through the difficulty. But other times we suffer, like here in the church in Thyatira, so that we might be moved to repentance. Notice he says, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Again, we're suffering in those circumstances to God's glory because he's showing himself Lord over us, who will not allow impurity in his church. People of God, it's just a characteristic of a Christian that if you belong to Jesus, you're going to sin, yes, but if you do, you will repent of your sin. And if you're not repenting, if you refuse to repent, then that begins to identify you as a person who is unregenerate. Let me ask you, people of God, how do you respond when you are confronted with your sin? Does it make you angry? Or does it make you humble and contrite and even more grateful that Jesus was willing to die to pay the penalty for those sins? When you're confronted by your sin, does it make you even more zealous to turn away from that sin in the future, to avoid doing that which displeases your Lord? Or do you just decide to become more careful so that you don't get caught again? If you get angry when you're called to repent, or if you spend time scheming how to avoid being caught in the future, then let me just say you're not acting like a child of God. You're not acting like a person who has been born again by the power of His Spirit. Because as we're called to engage the world, it begins with our own repentance and with a refusal to tolerate sin in the church. And it continues from there with a challenge that Jesus gives in verse 25 when He says, "Only hold fast what you have until I come." There are certain good things that he said about this church. He talked about it in verse 19 in the commendation. And he's telling them, hold on to it. You have to maintain a Christian stance as you engage in the world. You have to hold on to your values. I know your works, he said in verse 19, your love and faith and service and your patient endurance and that your latter works exceed the first. Look at those things that he wants us to hold on to. Love. Nothing greater, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Nothing greater than love. That, as John tells us in 1 John, is the distinguishing characteristic and mark of the Christian. We need faith as well, that reliance on Jesus, trusting in Him and not ourselves. We're called to service because that's what Jesus expects to find us doing when He returns. He calls us to patient endurance, which means that we are to make steady progress. As he says in verse 26, he's calling those who keep my work until the end. The Christian life is not a marathon. It is a marathon. It's not a sprint. We're to endure patiently and make that steady progress. And finally, he says, you should be growing in your faith. Your latter works exceed those that come first. Your deeds should be getting better as you rely more on Jesus and He further conforms you to His image. Your character is changed and you become more like Him. And the question with which we have to end then is this. How can such a straightforward and simple strategy, a simple means of grace strategy, how can that transform the world? How can that work? We have all sorts of books and manuals and conferences being done on church growth that talk about all sorts of techniques and things that we can do. We'll look at those next week when we deal with the church in Sardis. But here, Jesus is calling us to a simple means of grace ministry, to just go out and do these things, to pray and to preach, to teach, to model love. And how can that change the world? Well, it starts with recognizing who Jesus is, that Son of God who is the ruler over the nations. Did you see the language that He used in the promise that He gives in verse 26? He uses language that He's the one who rules the world. He says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. You recognize that language, don't you? We just sung it. It was in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the whole psalm is God the Father saying, this is my Messiah, my Christ, my anointed one. And I am appointing him ruler over all the nations, and the nations will not be able to stand against his rule. He will conquer them all. He will rule them all. Psalms 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, that is the anointed, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Somehow the simple means of grace ministry as it goes out is meant to conquer the world because Jesus rules even through those means. And he makes that clear because notice in the promise that we just read, did you read it? Even though it's using the language of Psalm 2, it's not referring to Jesus, but to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. We are going to co-rule with Christ. We're going to share his rule. What an amazing thing for that little church in Thyatira to believe that they would co-rule the whole of the world with Jesus. And do you believe that? Do you believe that the means of grace are sufficient to bring people under God's rule? Let me ask you this. Where were you before you became a believer? You were a rebel outside of the kingdom of God. And then the gospel came into your life. And what did it do? It changed your heart. And when it changed your heart, we read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the sexually immoral and the idolaters and the adulterers and the swindlers and the whole list of everything that we were, these will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. That you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were translated from one sphere of rebellion against God, the kingdom of Satan, and you were translated into the sphere of being in the grace of God under the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule. You were conquered. And now the church rules over your life. And that's how we're going to change the world. Not by going to politicians and having them pass laws. Not that there's anything wrong. We should have Christian politicians. They should protect the church. And they should pass laws that allow us the freedom to worship God as we should. But that's not the primary means. That's never going to change the bad things of our culture. What will change it is as we go out with the gospel, preaching and teaching the world, the word. He says here, I will give authority over the nations and he will rule them. Because of what happened on the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, his righteousness became your righteousness. And that means that you became a child of God. You were adopted into his family. And that means that you become a co-heir with Jesus. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And because we're fellow heirs with Christ, we're also co-rule with him. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you say, well, that's in the eschaton. That's in the future. That's for the apostles. No, it starts now. 1 Corinthians 6:2, we read it earlier. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And Revelation 5:10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's what we've been called to do. As the gospel goes out, we will conquer the world. Not through military force, not through violence, not through political influence, but through transforming the culture by transforming the hearts. When your hearts are transformed, then you don't engage in sexual immorality. When your heart is transformed, you become civil and kind and loving towards one another and not self-centered and harsh. Those things change. And notice what Jesus does for his ending. He says in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star. For the Romans, the morning star was a symbol of victory and sovereignty. Caesar's armies had the sign of the morning star inscribed on their standards. And so what Jesus is promising here is, don't you see, I'm going to give you the morning star. You will have victory. But there's something more to it. The morning star is not just a symbol of victory, it's a symbol of someone. As always, the imagery comes straight from the Old Testament. And we were looking last week at Numbers 24. Remember Balaam when he was trying to curse Israel, but God moved him to instead bless Israel, and one of his blessings, 1,400 years before the coming of Christ, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. There is one who is to come. Not right now, in 1400 BC, which is when Balaam did his thing. Not right now, but that star will rise, and that scepter of rule will come, and it will shatter all of his enemies, and he will rule. And in case there's any question, Jesus makes it clear in the last chapter, chapter 22, verse 16 of Revelation, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the king. I descend of him, I am the Davidic king. I'm also the root, the one who created him, the bright and morning star. That's what he refers to himself as. I am the bright morning star. Jesus is promising that he who was that morning star, who rules with a rod of iron, is going to give us himself. And that's the ultimate victory for the Christian. Our victory will be ours through him. We're going to, just as the morning star rules in the heavens, so we will rule with Jesus and we'll share in all his royal splendor and dominion. But the ultimate reward he gives us is that we will be in his presence forevermore. What more can you ask? And so, people of God, how then should we engage our culture? It's very simple. Let the church be the church. Let it engage in the ministry of the word and sacraments and prayer. Let us have confidence that through this, if we're willing to not deny our membership in society to be in the world, but to not deny our faith, to not be of the world, then when we engage the world with this life-saving gospel, it will indeed transform that world, and we will gain the world and rule it with Christ. Let's pray.